So we turn to Zechariah, verse chapter 6. And this first 8 verses of chapter 6 has the last vision. I mentioned that Zechariah had 8 visions in one night. And this is the last vision, the vision of the 4 chariots. And again, we see this continuation, in a sense, from the last chapter of our Lord, the judge, the righteous judge. And basically, commentators are in agreement that this speaks of that future day when the Lord will bring... it's looking at the whole panorama of the time of the Gentiles, and it will culminate with the end when he will come in judgment and rescue Israel. But the main idea is that in verse 1 we see that Zechariah turned and raised his eyes, and of course that's a common phrase in this chapter where he raises his eyes. He's seeing something from God. And he looked, and behold, 4 chariots were coming from between 2 mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses. Yours may say speckled or freckled, or something to do with the horse being spotted. And then strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are 4 spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth." So the first thing we can say is that the number 4, of course, in scriptures speaks of universality, the totality. And so this is going to be a total, talk about the total of these angelic beings which are portrayed here. They're going out over the whole earth. Now, we won't turn to it, but we know from Daniel chapter 2 when Nebuchadnezzar had that vision of the image, and he was a dream of the image, and he was troubled by it, and Daniel was given by the Lord what that dream was, and then and the interpretation. And then later Daniel had a dream in Daniel chapter 7 of 4 beasts, and they all portray these 4 kingdoms that would be in play during the time of the Gentiles. And so Israel has just come back, or Judah has just come back from captivity from Babylon, and Babylon has passed from the scene. They were the first empire talked about, and then the Medes and Persians are in power now, and it was Cyrus who allowed the captives to go back to Jerusalem. Later, the next century, Alexander the Great will come on the scene, and Greece will be the power, and then in the end, the Roman Empire, and we see during the time of Christ, the Roman Empire was in power. Now, in this image, we see the Roman Empire, a weakened form of it, and power at the very end times. And it's really believed that during the end times by many that this will be the final empire. Now, there'll be difference of opinions on this, but the times of the Gentiles started with the Babylonian captivity, and it will go to the end of the tribulation period. And even though Israel is now back in the land, they are still, in a sense, trodden down by the Gentiles. They are still under threat. They still do not have complete control in the sense that they don't control the Temple Mount. The Arabs do. And so there's that sense that they do not have complete freedom yet. But someday they will have that. They will be rescued by the Lord, and the times of the Gentiles will end. Often in Scripture we see in the prophetic word where there's a limited immediate fulfillment, and then there's an end, complete fulfillment in the future. And so we always keep that in mind as we look at these verses. Now in verse 1 we see also that not only is there 4 chariots with the horses, which speak of angels, the 4 spirits, but we see that there's 2 mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. Bronze in Scripture, or brass or bronze, brass being a blend of copper and zinc, and bronze a copper and tin alloy. But Scripture speaks of judgment. It speaks of judgment. Now, where do we see that? Well, we see that in the brazen altar, Exodus chapter 27, and verse 1 and 2. And it was in the holy place. And this brazen altar was where the fire was continually going, and it was conspicuous. It was very conspicuous. Then we have the bronze serpent, and just hold your place here and turn to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21, verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And so there was salvation in believing the word that if they looked to the serpent, they would not die from the bites. Again, this bronze serpent was conspicuous. It was there, very open, where everyone could see it. Now turn to John chapter 3. As the Lord is speaking to Nicodemus in these very familiar words. John 3, verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And then John chapter 12 and verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The Lord was lifted up high, just as a serpent was lifted up. It was a place of judgment. And there was salvation in looking to that serpent. And in the same way, by looking to the cross, one is saved. And the Lord used that as an illustration, pointing to his future death. When he was crucified, it was outside the city walls. And it was in a very conspicuous location. And there was a title put up for all to read, that King of the Jews, and it was in Hebrew, Aramaic, it was in Latin, and it was in Greek. And so there's that sense of everybody could read it, everybody could see it, very conspicuous. And so all this is to say that the Lord's death was there to see, and it's very conspicuous. And the Lord continues that today. He's given us the Word of God. And those that have the Word of God have no excuse for seeing the clear picture of the Savior on the cross. Very conspicuous, very real, historically verifiable, that there was this Jesus who came, and this Jesus truly was crucified. Even non-believing historians will point and have written about it and will speak about that. That there was a man named Jesus and he was crucified. Now, was he resurrected? Well, there were witnesses to his resurrection too. Now, the Lord didn't appear to the unbeliever in resurrection. He only appeared to those that were believers. But there was enough witnesses to testify to the truth, to the real truth, that in a real way that the Lord died and he had risen from the dead. And so this brass. These brass mountains were large mountains. They were conspicuous. And some believe that these mountains speak of the Mount of Olives and Mount Zion. And in between, there is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So that we, if you just turn back from Zechariah to a few books, to the book of Joel, chapter 3. Verse 1. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into the judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people and have given a boy as a payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. So we see this Valley of Jehoshaphat, and some believe that that Valley of Jehoshaphat in its current location is between the two mountains of Zion and the Mount of Olives. And so judgment is coming to the nations. Now the Lord has judged some of these empires already, and we're going to see in a little bit how each one is judged by the next coming kingdom judging the one that was before it. Now, as regarding the fact that there's two mountains, we're reminded in Deuteronomy 19:15 that a matter established between two or three witnesses. And so here is judgment. There are two mountains speaking of the witness of God. And this judgment is a witness of God, that it is right, that what he is doing is righteous, and it is a true judgment, the witness of God in the two mountains. Mountains are immovable and insurmountable, and that speaks of that the judgment of God is inevitable. It's inevitable that the judgment of God is coming on the nations. And so we may look around us today and see wickedness prevalent and getting worse and worse, and we say, some may say, where is God? But the truth is, God will act in his own time. As in the previous chapter we looked at this morning, when there's a favorable wind, and who engineers a favorable wind? It's God. And at a favorable time, he will act, and he will come and come to this world in judgment. There's also in verse 2-5, we see the truth that these are four spirits. And how do we know that these four spirits are angels? Well, we have other verses that point to when it's referring to the angels and gathering from the four corners of the world. It refers to angels that God uses to send for judgment. Now, in chapter 1, when we looked at our Lord, the zealous prayer warrior, we saw the angels sent to the earth. And that it was for reconnaissance, to see how the world was going. And they said the world is resting quietly. These angels have a different purpose. They're not going there for reconnaissance. They're going to execute the judgment of God. And so we see in other places, we see in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17, in the story of Elisha and the servant, we see that the serpent was worried because the Syrian army was come to attack and encamped all around them. Elisha could see with spiritual vision. And in 2 Kings 6, verse 17, he said, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Showing that these chariots and horses are pictures of angels, or symbolic of angels. Isaiah 66 and verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebukes with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. We read in Hebrews chapter 1 and 14, speaking of angels, Hebrews 1 and verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And so angels are at work today ministering on our behalf. And we, of course, probably don't realize how often we have been ministered to by angels. Mm-hmm. And the Lord is looking after us. The Lord is protecting us with angels. And then finally, look at a verse in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. Revelation 12 and verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. So the devil, who is an angel himself, and his followers are cast out. And so we see a war going on between the angels. We know that the angel was delayed 21 days when he came with a message to Daniel. And Michael said that he would have been here there sooner, but there was a battle going on that had to be won before he could come and to give the message that God had for Daniel in Daniel chapter 10. So angels are ministering spirits. And so in chapter 1, they were there for reconnaissance to go to the earth, but here they're going to judge. God's going to use them to judge the nations. Angels cannot see what's going on unless they visit earth. They're not God that they can see from heaven. They must visit earth to see what's going on. And so the four spirits are angels sent forth from God to execute his judgment. As we go back to Zechariah 6, we see the colors of the horses, and again, there will be a difference of opinion on this, but there is some correlation with Revelation chapter 6. If you compare Revelation chapter 6 and Zechariah chapter 6, here we see the red horse speaking of war, and the black speaking of famine, and the white of triumph. And then in Revelation chapter 6, we see the Antichrist going out on a white horse, conquering without bloodshed. And then we see the red speaking of war, the black famine, and then the pale horse speaking of death and pestilence. But the point is that it speaks of judgment. Now, how do we see the different empires during the times of the Gentiles here? Well, we see that in verses 6 to 8. We see that the one with the black horse is going to the north country, and the white are going after them, and then the dappled or the speckled are going towards the south country. So different commentators see, or there's sort of a consensus here that Babylon was already gone from the scene. You could say they were portrayed by the red horse. The Medes and the Persians have already replaced them. And so the Medes and the Persians are the black horse, and they have gone to the north country and overtaken Babylon. And we're reminded of Daniel chapter 5 and verse 31 when Belshazzar was told that his kingdom had been numbered and he's been found wanting, and this night his kingdom would be taken away. And that was foreshadowing the very soon judgment of the Medes and Persians. That very night they were going to come and overtake Babylon, and they would take over that kingdom. And then we see that in Daniel 7 and verse 5. And so they're the black. But then it says here in verse 6, the white goes right after them. And that portrays Greece and Alexander the Great then going in and take. And his victories were swift. They were war, and there was bloodshed, but they were swift. He was a swift conqueror, and it didn't take him long to do it. And it was a relatively peaceful time after that. And so then the Greece was in power. And then later, the south, it says the speckled ones goes toward the south, and that is the Roman Empire. And they incorporated the southern country, which is Egypt, in the end, into their kingdom. That they took over whatever Babylon and the Medes had before, but they added to it the south, the nation of Egypt. And so that's the way many see this, portraying these colors, these different empires in the times of the Gentiles. But these horses speak, of course, of strength and swiftness and stability. Horses are symbolic of battle and war. And these strong steeds go out, and they're eager to go. They're eager to go. And that speaks to the disposition of the spirits, that they were eager to go. And what does that tell us? Well, they were eager to do the service of the Lord. And we see that all through Scripture with angels, that there's no delay. When God says to an angel to do something, the response is immediate. Immediate obedience. An angel will react. And there's an eagerness in their obedience. They love to serve God. And that should be our attitude also, shouldn't it? We should be a people that when God reveals something to us, we want to do it. And we want to do it right away. And we want it to be immediate obedience. Mm. We've seen in Scripture different times when Abraham and others, they had partial obedience and it took them a while. But they eventually got to that point where they learned that the joy in life was to obey God completely and entirely. Abraham learned that. He was told to get out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees and to go to this land that the Lord had told him to go. And he went part way and then he stopped and he delayed. And there was that period of delay in Haran, which interestingly enough means delay. Mm-hmm. And then it was after his brother died that he went on with his nephew Lot. But eventually, through different circumstances, he learned to obey. And we see that when he was asked to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, whom he loved. What an awful thing to be asked to do, but he trusted God. And he learned that God asked him to do it, he was going to completely obey. It shows that Abraham had progressed in his spiritual life to the point where God could say something and he could respond immediately. The very next day, he was setting out forth to do what God had asked him to do. And that should be our desire as believers, that we're going to be people that when God says to do something, we respond immediately. When God speaks to us from his word, and he shows us as we're spending time in the morning or in the evening with him, and we see something in the word and the Spirit speaks to us, it speaks to us of sin in our life. It speaks to us something God wants us to do or something that we need to make set right with our brothers and sisters. Whatever it is that he's asking us to do, we sense that still small voice of God and we want to respond. We're eager to respond quickly with obedience. At the end of verse 8, it says, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." Now, some believe, like Unger, that means that God is appeased. His judgment has come and it's appeased his wrath. It's appeased his anger. But David Barron looks at it a different way. Another commentator who was a Jewish Christian who was well versed in the Hebrew scriptures. And he doesn't see the wording that way. That where God is resting his spirit in the sense that he's appeased by the work that's already accomplished. He sees it more that the wrath of God rests upon the north country. In other words, his wrath is there abiding over it and executing the judgment, and it's a continuing process. And just to go along with that, it's different word used for spirit here than in verse 6 of chapter 4, where it's talking about the Holy Spirit, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, where it's talking about the Holy Spirit. Here it's talking about the Spirit of God, his being resting over it, but not in an appeasement, but that he is, his wrath, the wrath of God is resting, the spirit of wrath is resting over the north country, and he's executing his judgment. John chapter 3, and verse 36, you don't need to turn to it, I'll just read it. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son of shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so there's that sense the wrath of God is resting, it's abiding over all, today, over all that still have not received the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a sense that there's hovering over is impending judgment on those that reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a sense of the Spirit of God resting, the Spirit of wrath, over the ones who reject our Lord. And so that's how David Barron sees that verse. So that's the vision of the four chariots. And that's the end of the eight visions. Zechariah had eight visions in one night. And very restless night, very sleepless night. I didn't have a great sleep last night, so maybe I could enter. Maybe it was God wanted me to enter into what Zechariah had last night. But sometimes we have that. But Zechariah had it, and while physically tiring, it would have been a spiritually encouraging time, because he was learning the truth, as his name suggested, that the Lord remembers, the Lord cares, and the Lord remembers Jerusalem. He has not forgotten the city that he has put his name in. And so Zechariah had an encouraging word for the captives that had returned, that small remnant of 50,000. But he also was a prophet that was also prophesying into the future. And so much of what we've seen here also applies to a future day and will be an encouragement to that remnant that in a future day will be on the run, their lives are in danger, and they will be, some believe, in the Judean wilderness. Others believe that they will be in the Petra area. But there will be that time when they are a remnant on the run. They're being protected by the Lord. And they will recognize the truth. And they will call in repentance upon their God. And the Lord will come in deliverance back to the earth to judge the nations and to deliver his people who have finally recognized that, yes, this one we crucified, he is the Son of God. He's our Savior, and we have been wrong in rejecting our King. And so that day is still future. So that's the end of the eight visions. But now, the rest of chapter 6, we see something that actually happened. It was something that actually they were asked to do. And it was to portray a symbolic thing, to portray a truth. And so it's a symbolic crowning of Joshua, the high priest. And so the word of the Lord came to Zechariah in verse 9. And he says, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, from Tobijah, and Jedidiah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. And take the silver and gold, and make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So these three had come from Babylon, and they have came with the gifts of silver and gold. And they had been doing so out of a desire to give to the Lord. And most likely the Lord had spoken to their spirit to do that, because there was a purpose to this. And they came. And so the instructions were to go to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. And they were to make this elaborate crown and place it on Joshua, the high priest. When we look at these men, we see, first of all, we see the tremendous giving nature of these three men, but we also see the hospitality of Josiah in taking these men in, and we see a service of the Lord. And today there are many people serving the Lord in these ways, less visible ways, but the Lord values service, whatever, whether it's visible service or service that only he sees. And so the praying saint who is offering up prayers is the prayer warrior who is praying for the missionaries and preachers. They will share in the fruit that accrues from the ministry of the minister and the missionary. The person who gives financially, the person who gives and helps out in physical ways and helps out, has the gift of helps, they will share in the fruit. And those who show hospitality, what a tremendous ministry that is to give meals to the saints and to the preachers, and what a ministry that is to the brothers and sisters. And they share in the fruit of the ministry. They take part someday in the reward that accrues from it, because the Lord values all ministry that is done in his name. All will share in the reward. And so these men that gave did it out of the heart of love for God, and the men who showed hospitality did also. But what did this mean? Well, first of all, it's a strange thing because we know from Scripture, and King Uzziah found out tragically through being afflicted with leprosy, that a king was not to have this, the office of priest. These offices were not to be shared. A king couldn't be priest, and a priest couldn't be king. But here, Joshua is being crowned. But it's a symbolic one because it's only temporary, because it's pointing to a future day when permanently a crown will be placed on one, and that one will be priest and king. And we know that points, of course, to our Lord Jesus Christ. Someday a priest will sit on the throne of David, and that priest is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. He's the son of David. He's the promised king. He's the next king in line from the last king, which was right now over 2,500 years ago. You see, the Lord's kingship is not, that the kingdoms of Israel in the Old Testament were not symbolic of the Lord's king, that future kingdom. They are actually the same kingdom. Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. And the next in line is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a 2,500 year gap right now between the two and counting. But no one has the right to the throne of David. Now, the Lord wanted it to happen when he came to earth, just 500 years after the last king. And he said, here, I am your king. I offer you the kingdom. John the Baptist preached it. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Prepare the way. Preparing the way. What was the way to preparing the way? Repentance. The key was to repent and to receive their king. Now, some people went through the outward motions of baptism, of repentance, but they showed in their hearts they did not want this one to be king. Because what happened at the cross? All forsook him. We will not have this man to reign over us. And so they rejected their king. Because they rejected their king, they did not get the kingdom. Because they did not get the kingdom, they were judged. And we see that in 70 AD, as the Lord predicted, the temple would be destroyed and they would be dispersed. And that dispersion happened until just this century. But there's still that future gathering of the elect of Israel, spoken of in Matthew 24:25, when they will be gathered from the four corners of the earth and they will be brought back to the land finally. But there will be in the final days a remnant that will recognize the one whom they have pierced, and they will believe on him. And that wonderful day, a man will be on the throne whose name is the Branch. Verse 12, the man whose name is the Branch. Now that phrase, the Branch, referring to our Lord, is referred to four times in Scripture. In Zechariah chapter 3, we see it. Zechariah 3, verse 8, we refer to the Lord, our servant. My servant, the Branch. And that speaks of the Lord, the servant. And we see that portrayed in the book of Mark. Mark is the gospel of the Lord, the servant. See that in the how they were always hurrying from this place to the next place, Very abbreviated gospel. And so it speaks of the Lord, the servant. Then we see Isaiah 4 and verse 2. Isaiah 4 and verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Those who have escaped, the remnant. So there's the Lord our God. And of course, what gospel speaks of the Lord our God? It's the gospel of John, the Lord our God. Isaiah 11 and verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Here is the Lord, our King. And of course, the gospel that speaks of our Lord, the King, is the gospel of Matthew. And then finally, we have the verse that we just looked at in Zechariah 6 and verse 12, behold the man whose name is the branch. And of course, that speaks of our Lord, the Son of Man. He referred to him many times in the title, the Son of Man. And that speaks, of course, of the Gospel of Luke. And so the Lord, the branch, and we don't have time to turn to it, but there's four times when the phrase behold is mentioned. Behold the man, behold our God, behold your king, and behold the servant. I believe Isaiah 42 is behold my servant, and Pilate said behold the man, and behold the king. And there's another place where it says behold your God. And so we see that the title branch is something that speaks specifically of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's the identification of this man who is priest and king who will sit on the throne of David. Whose throne does he sit on now? Some people who believe in kingdom theology and don't believe in a literal millennial period, they will say that Christ is reigning now from his throne. And there's songs and other things that will say he's reigning now and the kingdom is now. And they deny the truth that Christ has a physical future kingdom here on earth. But whose throne is the Lord sitting on now? It's not his own throne. Look at Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He's sitting on the Father's throne. He's at the right hand of the Father. The Lord says, come here, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies my footstool. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. That's a future day. And that's that future day when the Lord will get his throne. That throne is the Son of David's throne, when he will set up his visible kingdom here on earth during the millennium. And so the Lord is a king in waiting. And so it's important to distinguish the thrones, because there's always this confusion that is possible when between people who try to say that there's no millennium or they're post-millennial. But if you believe in that literal millennial period that's in the future, you have to say that the Lord is not reigning now. He's a king in waiting. And someday he will take that throne of David that is rightly his. And it's a future event. So his kingdom, and it's a kingdom of righteousness. He comes out in verse 12 of Zechariah 6, is from his place he shall branch out. Another way of saying that, the branch shall branch out. The shoot will shoot out. Isaiah 53:2 said he was one came out of the dry desert. He was like one coming out of the dry ground. And it speaks of his lowly origin. He came as a servant. He came as one who was humble. He came as one who was born of a lowly family, a family that was poor. He was born in a manger. It speaks of his lowly origin. He came from a town that was despised. What good ever came from Nazareth, the people will say? Can anything good come out of there? That he just came from lowly, humble origin. But from that, he will branch out to take control of the whole world. We see the picture of Joseph, don't we? Joseph showing our Lord. Joseph was a man who was captive and his brethren rejected him. But yet he ascended to the next place, to Pharaoh, in control of the whole world. Our Lord comes from the lowly position. The one who is the Lord of glory came to a low position, but God has now highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so this lowly one will reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem someday. He shall build the temple of the Lord, says at the end of verse 12. And then just to emphasize it, in verse 13, it continues, yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. What an encouragement that would have been to the people who had been told, you've waited 16 years now, it's time to finish the work that you started. Finish this temple. Yes, he shall build. And so Josiah and Zerubbabel, yes, in the immediate term, they would finish that second temple. But looking ahead in the future, It's the main context here is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He will build that temple that will be here during the millennial period. He shall build it himself. He himself shall build it, this one who is priest and king sitting on the throne of David. He shall bear the glory, meaning it's not just going to be a figurehead. He's going to actually execute rule over all the earth. He will rule with a rod of righteousness. He loves righteousness, and he will rule with a rod of righteousness. He shall bear the glory. It's a regal glory. It's a glory of authority. But then we have, but yet he shall be a priest on his throne. Yes, he's got authority. Yes, he's going to be strict. Yes, he's going to rule with a rod of iron, a rod of righteousness. However, he's a priest. He can understand our weaknesses. Mm-hmm. He will help us. And so there's a sense of this wonderful merger of the authority of a king with the tender, compassionate that is evident in a sympathetic priest. What a beautiful thing. So no wonder it says at the end of verse 13, the counsel of peace shall be between them both. What is the counsel of peace between them both? It's the counsel of priests. Peace between these two offices of priest and king. There will be a complete harmony of the two, something that's never existed in the world. A king ruling righteously, perfectly, without error, but yet compassionately, sympathetically, one who helps his people, the one who represents his people. And Israel will recognize that they have a compassionate high priest. They will recognize they have a compassionate king, and they will rejoice that this is the one. Yes, they rejected him. There will be a time of mourning, but in that day they will rejoice and they will gladly receive the Lord Jesus, the one who was rejected. And oh, don't we see that pictured in Joseph, going back again to Joseph, that wonderful day when they saw Joseph and recognized him, and there were tears, of course, but what a wonderful reunion it was. And they received him from then on. They received him. There was that. And Joseph received them, and he didn't hold against them what they had done to him. And our Lord will not hold against Israel that initial rejection. The remnant that believes will receive their king, and it will be a wonderful day. And there will be this peace between these two offices of priest and king. And then in conclusion, at the end of verse 15, we see the proof that the Lord is the righteous one spoken of here, that he is the proof that he is the one that is spoken of, because this crown is taken off of Joshua and is put in the temple as a memorial to the three men who brought the gifts, and a memorial to the one who showed hospitality. And it was there in the temple to point to this kind service of these servants. And our Lord will someday recognize our service, won't he? He will reward us for our servanthood and what we do with the right motives, and in his strength he will reward us. But the removing of it also points to the fact that Joshua is not the man. This is symbolic, and it's pointing to the one who is the man, the branch. Joshua is not the man. The Lord Jesus Christ is the man, the branch. And in verse 15, we see that in that day, that the people from afar off, speaking of the Gentiles, will come and build in the temple, is the best translation, build in the temple. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. What is the proof that the Lord Jesus was sent by God? The final proof will be in that day, when all the nations of the world will come and gather to worship our God. What a wonderful day. The Lord is a priest on the throne in Jerusalem. People of Israel worship him and serve him. But that's not all there is to his kingdom. He's also a light to the Gentiles. And all the nations of the world will come to Jerusalem, and they will offer up their praise and worship to our Lord. And there's the proof that the Lord has sent the Lord Jesus to this earth. Isaiah 56 and verse 7. Isaiah 56 verse 7. Even then, or verse 6, we'll start with verse 6. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. All nations. The Lord someday, he's not just going to rule a small part of the world, but he will rule over all the earth, and the nations of the world will gladly come to build in the temple. In other words, to worship and serve the Lord in the temple. What a day that will be. And so what an encouragement it would be to the people, the captives, that small remnant, as they have this symbolic crowning of Joshua, but then to see, not right now, it's taken off of him, but there's one coming, the promised one, the one Moses spoke of, the one the prophets have spoken about. The Lord Jesus Christ will come, and he will come and be received by his people and will reign and bring in the kingdom that's been long promised upon this earth. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that there's so much more that could be said here in this chapter, but we just thank you for the highlights we could look at. And may it rejoice our hearts, Father, as we think about our Lord, the branch, the Lord who will someday reign on this earth. And thank you so much, Father, that you have chosen to allow us to reign with him. We are not Israel. We are a separate people. But we will reign with our Lord Jesus Christ as he reigns from Jerusalem over his people Israel and the nations of the world. Help us to be faithful ambassadors now, Father. Show ourselves to be heavenly citizens. Show ourselves to belong to the King that will reign someday, and that we would be worthy ambassadors for him as we go forth in the coming weeks. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.